I love that guy. Hey, if you guys received this magazine, we're passing it out. It's on our table. If you have it with you, if you turn to page 62, we have our very own. Remember when we sent a team to Denver, Colorado? Well, there's a person that's pictured here over in this, this area right here that's actually sitting amongst us right now. Does anybody know who this is, and can they point them out in the audience right now? Rod Walters, there. Stand up, Rod. You're famous right now, Rod. There he is. Yes. Rod, yeah. Rod made the picture. It's wonderful. Our own Sadie Lida took the pictures, but it's a great article on our team's trip to Denver, Colorado. And really, this magazine comes out. Actually, I have no idea how often it comes out. Is it monthly, bi-monthly, quarterly, annually? Quarterly, anyway, it's a great. We've got Rob McCoy on the next page. He could have been our senior pastor, maybe, but no, just kidding. The Lord knew what was up. So, anyway, great magazine. Check it out. Our very own Rod Waters is there. Hey, for this evening, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 11. And tonight's title is Rejected but Redeemed. Rejected but redeemed. Rejected by God, redeemed. I mean, rejected by man, redeemed by God. And we'll be looking at the 11th judge in the book of Judges. There's only 12 that are mentioned, so only one more left. And it should be a sweet, sweet night. So we'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into it. Okay, Judges 11. And just for some context, let's go ahead and start. Actually, how about let's start in chapter 10, verse 15, because those are some really good verses, and that'll kind of paint some context for us, okay? So let's start Judges 10, 15, then we'll go through 11, a couple of verses there. Okay, here we go, 10, 15. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Remember this great verse? And his soul, God's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Man. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and they encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Jephthah. Now, before we begin, there's two things we got to know. First, the correct pronunciation of his name is actually Jephthah. Jephthah. The J is more like a Y, you know? But that's going to be too hard for me to keep doing over and over. So we're just going to call him, Jep. Is that going to be okay? Is that all right tonight? Dr. Dave, is that okay? Is that all right, man? Just call him Jep. All right. Now, another thing we got to do before we continue, we're going to try to get through all of chapter 11. There's just a lot of verses here, but it's going to be okay. So we can call him Jep. That's okay. And there's lots of verses, but that's okay also. Okay, all right, here we go. So now Jep, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. But he was a son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jep. Now, Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jep out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Well, then Jep fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jep and went out raiding with him. Let's just pray. Jesus, we are excited again to be in the Word together. Lord, we are gathered for no other purpose save your Word. We are here we're present to hear from you. And God, as I prayed last week, I pray again tonight, Lord. There's so many here that have had a busy day at work, have dealt with their children, have carpooled back and forth from various places. But Lord, they're here in this place tonight. And I ask that by your Spirit, there'd just be a calming of all of our hearts.
there'd be a in our hearts the ability to tune in to you right now, Jesus. That everything else in this world would fade, and that you and your glory and your word and your presence and your spirit, oh, we would just be attentive to it. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. We think about the team, our senior pastor and Pastor Troy and the team coming back from Israel right now on a plane. We pray that you would protect them. Lord, keep that plane just on time and in flight. All their connections, Lord, that they would just arrive back in SB safely and refreshed and so on fire on what they learn about being in the Holy Land. So, Lord, bless them, bless us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Rejected but redeemed. So we're in our, like I mentioned, the 11th judge in the book of Judges. The only one left will be Samson, which Dave Guzik will talk about next Wednesday. And so what's this idea? You know, one thing I've learned in life is oftentimes man's rejection is God's protection. Man's rejection is oftentimes God's protection. Perhaps you applied for a job that you really, really wanted. And you had the interview, you thought it went well, but you've come to find out you did not receive the position. Rejected. But only later to find out that maybe a few days later, a different job offer comes in. One that actually really suited your needs. And had you got not rejected, have you actually got the job you previously applied for, you would have missed out on an opportunity that you really greatly desired. Working with high school ministry or just working with single people, a lot of times, you know, you are rejected by a opposite sex member, desiring to have a certain boyfriend or a certain girlfriend, and perhaps you're rejected, and you're like, dude, what's going on? You're so bummed, but then you realize perhaps that person that you were so wanting to date or be with is not the person that you thought they were at all. And it come to find out that although you were rejected, God was actually protecting you. Now, tonight what we're going to look at is this 11th judge, Jep. And we're going to realize that he was rejected, yet God is going to redeem him. He's going to bring him back into a glorious position. Now, as we see, we learn on verse 1, we learn a few things about our man Jep. First, we read that in verse 1, he is a Gileadite. A Gileadite was just a branch, a offshoot of the tribe of Manasseh. One of the sons of Manasseh had some more family, and they kind of became the Gileadites, a clan, if you will, a branch out of Manasseh. These people, the Gileadites, lived east of the Jordan. Okay, so they were kind of on the same side of the Jordan, kind of like a lot of the Canaanites were around, so on the east side. And we read here in verse 2 or verse 1 that his father's name was Gilead. It's kind of confusing at first because he's a Gileadite. He lives in this area called Gilead. His dad's name was Gilead. But his dad is not like the Gilead who started the area is named after. He's just like another dude. Now, what we read about Jep also here, in verse 1, it says that he was a mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor. John Trapp, the commentator, he says that this describes a man who had looked death in the face of many adventures on the field. This describes a man who has endured hardness like a soldier. And in a moment, we're going to realize why this phrase was attached to him. So you might be thinking, man, this guy, Jep, he sounds pretty good, man. He's a mighty man of valor. He lives east of the Jordan. He's of the Gileadite. You know, he's a pretty good guy. But then we read this phrase, but he was a son of a harlot. Which means his father had slept with a prostitute. And Jep was the fruit of his father's sin. Now, it seems as though, as we read, his father tried to do right. It appears, as we read verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, that Jephthah was actually raised up for a bit in the home of his father and of his half-brothers, if you will. And it seems as though his dad, Gilead, tried to kind of raise him up and kind of redeem the wrong that had been done, that he had done. But we read in verse 2 that Gilead's wife, so his legitimate, his real wife, also bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So I believe he's raised up for a time in his father's house, but when his half-brothers realized, kind of understood who Jephthah was and that he wasn't the same on the same level as themselves, his mom was a harlot, and they drove him out of the family and even of the town. Rejected. He's rejected. Now what's interesting, verse 3 says this: "So then Jephthah fled from his brothers." Reminds you of someone else who fled from his brothers. Well, I guess you could think Joseph didn't flee, but he was driven out also, you know. "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob," or Tob. "And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." So he flees to this land, kind of outside the territory of Israel, the land allotted them, Tob. And while he's there, he's growing up, he's maturing, becoming a man, and there's these worthless men surround him. Now, the idea of worthless here, it really means men of no property. Not worthless like just a bunch of like deadbeats, but worthless in the sense that they had no money, they had no property, they were just kind of like, I guess you could say they were just kind of homeless guys in a sense, you know. And they band with Jephthah. Now, that should remind you of another person, another leader, another king. Remember David. Same thing happened to David. Remember, he's in the cave of Adullam. And 1 Samuel tells us, 22 says, "And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them." So it's kind of like the same idea that happened to David. It's kind of happened to Jephthah here. He's got this group of men around him. Worthless in the sense that they were kind of like that, destitute and maybe in debt and discontent. They come around Jephthah. Now, most likely what Jephthah and his men did wasn't like raiding, like, you know, going into the lands of the tribes of Israel and taking their sheep, but most likely, you remember, this is the time when the Ammonites were in control and they were distressing and harassing Israel. So most likely what happened is Jephthah and his little band of men were kind of like mercenaries, and they were probably kind of out in the fields protecting the local shepherds and their sheep and their flocks, and maybe kind of being out for hire for different villages and just kind of being men that were just kind of mercenaries, if you could see. Again, kind of like David. Remember when David was helping out Nabal and Abigail, his flocks and his sheep, and he was just kind of protecting the area. Same kind of idea here. Now, what I want you to notice is really interesting. The place that Jephthah flees to and lives and dwells in is this town called Tob. What that name means is goodness. Goodness. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird that he would flee to a town called Good. As I mentioned before, you see, oftentimes man's rejection is God's protection. You see, I believe it was good. It was good for Jephthah to be dwelling in this land of Tob. For it is going to be here that God's going to groom him and refine him to become the judge that Israel will need. Now, have you ever noticed how it seems in the Bible that the rejected one is the very person that God seems to use in great ways? Think about it. You think about Moses, right? Moses spent 40 years in the desert, right? Being a nobody, being a shepherd. But God was working in him. And when Moses came back to Egypt, he was in a sense of somebody. God was going to use him to deliver Egypt. Again, think about Joseph. Joseph was rejected, sold into slavery, went to prison, all that kind of crazy stuff, only for God to redeem him and use him to deliver family, his family from famine. And again, David, you know the story of David. Poor David is out with the sheep when Samuel is out looking at his brothers trying to figure out who he's going to anoint to be the next king. David wasn't even invited to the party. David was rejected. Of course, we know how God redeems him, uses him as king. You see, it's the rejected one who understands that the approval of man means nothing. It's the rejected one who can more fully recognize that the world will fail you, but God will not. It's the rejected one who can more easily realize their own limitations and can be filled with a true humility. So therefore, God enables the rejected. He equips the rejected. He exalts, in a sense, those that are rejected. Now, friends, we're going to see that Jephthah, he fits this mold. He doesn't stop and, like, fight against his brothers. He doesn't, like, start to complain, why am I being rejected? Why are you kicking me out of my own hometown? He just humbly leaves and accepts what, in a sense, what God had for him, laid out for him. Now, perhaps you're here this evening and you think, man, I kind of fit this mold. I feel rejected. I feel like my past is marred and I feel mistreated and unwanted. Well, friends, you're in good company. Because wasn't that Jesus himself that was said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus himself was despised among men. His own brothers really doubted his deity. His disciples, of course, we know, fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was a man who knew rejection. And so as we see here, God knows you and desires to use you and to redeem you regardless of man's rejection over you. And we're going to see, as beautifully quoted in the book of in 1 Samuel, is that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, right? So let's see. Let's see how God's going to really redeem this situation. Look at verse 4. Okay? We're going to look at a couple of verses here. Verse 4 to 11. Now, it came to pass that after a time, the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, wait. Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress? Look at verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again. Kind of highlight, undercircle that. That's why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Kind of questioning. Verse 10. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us. If we do not do according to your words, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, you remember from last week that Ammon, the people of Ammon, for the past 18 years, had been kind of doing three things that rhyme with the last ing. They were inging the Israelites for 18 years. Remember what those three things were? They were harassing, oppressing, and severely distressing Israel. Remember that from last week? Anybody? Maybe not. Okay, that's maybe it's just me. I kind of like rhyming words. My daughter's doing rhyming words right now, so maybe that's why I'm into it. But for the past 18 years, that's what the people of Ammon had been doing. And so when we see verse 4, it came to pass after a time. It's kind of talking about Judges chapter 10 even, the time when Israel was kind of allowing this to happen for 18 years. And we read last week that they finally kind of repented, and this is going to be the deliverance of them here in chapter 11. And so we read that the people of Ammon had been harassing, oppressing, distressing the people east of the Jordan, which is the tribes, of course, of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But then we read in verse 9 of chapter 10 that Ammon actually crossed over to the west side of the Jordan and began to kind of oppress that side, which consisted of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. And so they needed a leader to lead them in battle. And they maybe remembered Jephthah, and they remember hearing that, wow, dude, Jephthah got like these kind of gnarly guys with him, and he's kind of been a mercenary these past years, and I would assume that he's probably had some skirmishes already with some Ammonites during these years that he was in Tob. You know, I'm sure he did. He's kind of made a name for himself. And so, interesting, in humility, the elders of Gilead travel far to go get Jeb. Now, look at the response of Jeb here. Look what he says in verse 7. Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Now, some would say possibly this delegation, this group of elders of Gilead, perhaps some of his own brothers, his half-brothers, were in this delegation. And if not, most likely this group of elders, this delegation, took part in his exilation from Gilead. The brothers, if the brothers were not actually present in this group, then they probably needed to use this group as force to get Jephthah out of town. Now, I think there's two really, really important lessons out of this little section here. The first one that just strikes me, simple but profound, people can change. People can change. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 8. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you." Another translation is that's why we have returned to you. You see, the first time that they turned toward Jephthah, they rejected him and sent him into exile, away from his father, away from his half-brothers, away from his hometown, to live in exile as a mercenary. But here, it says this time that they've turned again. This time, they're turning toward him not to reject him, but to recruit him, in a sense, and to place him, say, hey, we need you to be our leader. The first time we came to you, we rejected you. We kind of had you deny your family and fellowship. We had you get out of this town. But now, Jephthah, we've traveled a long way, and we're coming in humility, and we're asking for you. Would you be our head? Would you be our commander? I guess you could say they repented, you could say, in a sense. They turned again. They changed their mind. They changed. Now, I think as I read this, I think very often when we feel rejected by another person, we often think that person will never change. That person will never say they're sorry. They're never going to repent. They're going to, in a sense, always, I'm going to always feel this attitude of rejection from them. Or maybe not just rejection. Maybe you've just been wronged by someone and you think, man, that person's never going to ever change. They're never going to come again to me and apologize for the wrong. And perhaps, you know what? It's true. In this life, not every wrong will be righted. That's correct. It's not going to happen in this life. That's true. But we can't forget that people can change. That you can teach an old dog new tricks, right? It can happen. Examples right here. The elders of Gilead, who had once rejected Jephthah, they now have repented and really are asking him to be their leader. The second thing I think we need to understand is we need to be prepared to forgive. Prepared to forgive. Look at verse, I guess you can look at verse 9 and 10 here. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, well, shall I really be your head? Like he's kind of doubting. Like, is this really going to happen, guys? Verse 10. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Right here. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. This is amazing to me. It seems like just like that. Jephthah forgives and forgets. I mean, this is probably upwards of 18 years, probably the same time as the Ammonites have been doing that. It's probably been the same time. Some would say that it's been at least 18 years Jephthah's been in exile. And it appears to me, the way this verse is written, that just like that, he goes with them. He goes back to Gilead. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure that in Jephthah's mind, he would replay and reenact what would happen if he ever came face-to-face with the elders who kicked him out of his hometown and refused him fellowship with his own father. I'm sure he replayed it in his mind. Well, I'm going to say this, you know. I'm just going to be crazy. I'm going to open up me a can of something, and it's going to be good, right? But something happened those years in Tob. Something happened. He recognizes their repentance and their true humility here. And very simply, verse 11, he goes with them to Gilead. This is perhaps the first time he's been back since his exile. This is a beautiful example, I believe, of just a man forgiving those who've really wronged him unjustly. Again, what better illustration than Jesus, of course. This is what he tells us in Luke chapter 7. Jesus, these are words in red. Jesus says to us, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in that day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So Colossians 3 tells us, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Sweet little lessons there in this exchange. People can change. Be prepared to forgive. Now, there's one more thing I want you to notice, a little freebie, a little nugget here. Look at the end of verse 11 with me, if you will. And if you underline your Bible, this is a good one to underline. Look what it says, the last little phrase of verse 11. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, most commentators don't really, as they kind of break down the Hebrew and look at all, they don't really know exactly what's happening. But I'm just going to take a guess myself. And when you and I speak words before the Lord, what are we doing? We're praying, right? So I would say that Jephthah is praying here. I would say that a lot has just happened to him, right? I mean, almost all at once, he's back in Gilead, a place where he was exiled from. And he's not just there by chance. He's actually been invited by those who exiled him. And not only is he there, not only is he there by invitation, he's asked to be the head and commander of the whole area. This is a big day for him, right? Now, as I had mentioned earlier, I had mentioned that man's rejection is God's protection. That it was good. I said that it was good for Jephthah to be these years in Tob, right? That I said that God was going to refine him and equip him and just develop him to be the man that God would use. Now, we see here, into verse 11, I believe the character that has been built up in this man. You would think that Jeff would be so elated, man. He would just be on top of the world, man. It's like the height of his life is right now, back in Gilead, by invitation, becoming a judge, becoming a leader, becoming the head of the town. And it seems as if this is all kind of happening, and it's like he stops, and he has just a personal prayer time with his God. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. He just stopped, and he just prays to his God. This is going to be an important characteristic, because in a few moments we're going to hear about this vow that he makes. And I believe this verse really is going to speak to his character. It's going to help us really, as we look at this vow he makes in a few verses, really understand what he was doing. I believe that Jeff had a personal relationship with his God. He's praying, and I believe he realizes, because he's been rejected for so long, that man's approval means nothing. But although he's been asked to be the top, the head, he knows that without God, he can't do anything. And he just prays these words. Whatever the words were, he prays them to his Lord, knowing that God has redeemed him for this special time. And he knew that it was going to be reliance upon God that was going to see him through this battle upcoming. And so as we continue on in verse 12, we're going to have a time when I kind of title it kind of the time when Jep recalls. He's going to recall the history of Israel. Now, this is what I warned you about. This is like a really long section of scripture. There's no other way to get around it but then just kind of reading it. But here's what I want you to do. What happens here, these next lots of verses, is Jep is going to ask the king of Ammon, hey, why are you even wanting to battle us, man? Like, what's the deal here? Why are you attacking us? And Ammon's going to say, because you have our land. And then Jeb's going to recall the history of Israel. Now, what I want to do, this is also showing what kind of man Jeb was. He basically quotes verbatim Numbers 21. This is a man who knew the word of God. This judge, Jeb, he knew the word of God. And so if you want, just because it's going to be like a lot of verses that I'm reading, you can turn over to Numbers 21 and kind of have that ready. And I'll tell you when basically he's just quoting it, just so you could be like, dude, this guy, he's not like some savage living in the Canaanite village and forgetting who God was. He knew who his God was, and he had a deep understanding of the word, okay? So let's check this out. So if you want to have a little pinky in Numbers 21, have that ready, perhaps. You don't have to, but it's kind of fun. And then we're going to read some verses here, and I'll let you know when he switches to number 21. Okay, here we go. Verse 12. So, now Jeph sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me, that you've come to fight against me in my land? He's like, what's the big deal? Verse 13. The king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jeph, and he said, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok into the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. You took my land, buddy. I want it back. Well, verse 14. Well, Jeph again sent messengers to the king and the people of Ammon, and he said to him, thus says Jeph, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea, and they came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Verse 19, you can look at Numbers 21, verse 21. He basically just quotes this whole section. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through this territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of the land of the Amorites. Not Ammonites, Amorites, who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Verse 23. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Verse 24. This is back in Judges now. No more numbers. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord your God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and his villages, in Aroer and his villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Verse 27, therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. And may the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jeb sent him. Okay, so basically what's happening is the king of the Ammonites, he says, you Israelites are possessing my land. You're in a part of the area of territory that belongs to the Ammonites. Ammonites, knights. Now, what had happened is we read in verse 19, you see this guy named King Sihon of the Amorites, he had previously conquered the land. He had conquered the land of the Ammonites. So the Ammonites and the Amorites fought, and the Amorites won. So when Israel comes on the scene, they ask King Sihon, can we pass through your land? He says, no way, Jose. And he comes out to fight against them. And Israel beat King of Sihon, the Amorites. So now Israel is possessing land that the Amorites have possessed before. And then the Ammonites have possessed that. So the king of Ammon's going back like 300 years like, hey, well, before all that happened, we had the land. And Jeb's like, yeah, but dude, it's been like 300 years, dude. We've had so many battles, and we beat you. You guys have been defeated. And then he says in verse like 25, look, you're the king of Moab, Balak. Are you better than him? Because he never fought against Israel, and he never tried to repossess the land. And in fact, when Israel was dwelling in Heshbon, in verse 26, why didn't you guys try to go back and get it then? It's been a long time, dude. It's our land, man. We haven't sinned you. You're sinning us. Therefore, let the Lord, the judge, render who it is. Your God, Chemosh, your false God, he allows you to have your land. Well, our God, Yahweh, Jehovah, he's allowing us to have our land. And we'll just see who wins. See, Jeb knew it was more of a spiritual battle than just a physical battle, right? So that's kind of what's going down. And of course, they don't listen. So verse 29. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jeb. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Great principle. When the Spirit of God's upon you, you are advancing. You're going forward. What Jeb's doing at this time, he's recruiting. He's building his army. He's going through the ranks, going through the towns and recruiting an army to attack. Verse 30. And Jeb made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So just, that's, it's going to be in a moment. We're going to go over that, okay? Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against him, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Keramim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Man, awesome victory. I wish we could have more details of the actual battle. As a guy, you always wanted like what swords were being swung and things like that, but you don't really get that. But it was a very great slaughter. Just for a moment, we got to look at the verse that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, you'll recall that in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come and go, right? The Spirit would come and anoint a man for a season and then depart. Again, we've been talking about David a lot. King David had this feeling. In Psalm 51, he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, O Lord." It's from a cry from a man who probably had felt what it feels like to have the Holy Spirit depart, you know. Now, today, we know that the Holy Spirit is permanently given to those who have received Jesus as Savior, right? 1 Corinthians 1, 21 tells us, Now he who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Right? Paul tells us in Ephesians, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So today, the Spirit is not given to us temporarily, comes and goes. No, man, the Spirit is permanently given upon us. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of your life. You're a new creation. You're filled with the Spirit. It's our guarantee. It's God's pledge of our heavenly inheritance. So here, the Holy Spirit is empowering Jephthah for this mighty, mighty battle. And we read that there was a very great slaughter. He just conquers the Ammonites. But for some reason, in the midst of this, he makes this rash vow. This rash vow. We'll read it again, verse 30. In the middle, he kind of says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" All right, let's see what happens. Verse 34. "So when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing." She was excited because of the victory, you know. "And she was his only child." Besides her, like even to, if we don't understand what that means, besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. "And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.'" Verse 36. "So she said to him, 'My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' So he said, 'Go.' And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." Okay, what in the world is happening here, okay? What's going on? You can imagine there's two schools of thought, okay? One would be that Jep actually sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord. That he actually set her and killed her as a sacrifice to God. That is one school of thought, very popular in the early church fathers. It was pretty much a lot of people would say that's what happened. Another school of thought is that it wasn't that he sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering, actually killing her, but that he consecrated her. That he kind of set her aside to be a servant in the tabernacle, a woman that serves. Kind of like Hannah did with Samuel. She brought her son Samuel to Eli and said he's going to be raised up in the house of the Lord. That kind of idea. Those are the two schools of thoughts, okay? So I'm going to let you know what as I've studied and what I believe. Now, I'm not a scholar. You guys know I'm just a punk, you know. But as I prayed, and this is kind of go through this a little bit. Now, I've been trying to be careful to develop the character of Jep, okay, this evening. Was he a man that did not know Scripture, or do we think he knew some Scripture? I think he knew some Scripture. He had a marvelous recalling of the story of Israel. So some would say, well, he was influenced by the pagans because he lived in Tob. He lived far away from the temple worship, and he was influenced. So therefore, child sacrifice was not that was common to him. But I say he did grow up in Tob. He was exiled, but yet he prayed a personal sweet prayer to God. He had this character of forgiveness when the elders came to him. And again, he has knowledge of the Scripture because he recalls the story of Israel very in detail. So I would say, on that hand, he knows the Scriptures. He would know that God in no place, nowhere, never condones human sacrifice. He would know that. Second thought is, the rest of the text, as it mentions this vow, talks about his daughter's virginity. That seems to be like in the forefront of the text. She doesn't go for 2 months and bewail the fact that she's going to be killed. She goes and bewails her virginity. It seems to me his crying, Jep's tearing of his clothes, the fact that it says over it was his only child, he had no son nor daughter, the idea that that his family line would stop, she would be a perpetual virgin, she would serve as you, like a nun, if you could say. She would be a servant to the Lord, never knowing a man, as it's repeated again at the end. So it seems like that's kind of the focus, is that the fact that she would never have a husband, she would never have a child. Jep's family, it's sad because he was basically exiled from his own family. He would never have a family of his own because she would be a servant to the Lord. That's the idea. And also, I believe that Jep had an understanding of the Torah, the books of Moses, and he would understand Leviticus 27. And Leviticus 27 is given very much detail on when someone offers as a vow a person or an animal or land to the Lord. Leviticus 27 describes very in detail what you are to do if you vow to give a person to the Lord, if you vow to give an animal to the Lord, or if you vow to give land to the Lord. This is what Leviticus 27 says. Just a couple of verses. It says this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak of the to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if it from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of the silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it's a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, for a female, 10. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. So the idea there is, if you say, I'm going to give myself to the Lord, you could buy your way out. You could say, all right, well, I'm myself the Lord. I'm worth 50 shekels. I'm going to give that to the tabernacle. I in exchange for my own service, I'm paying 50 shekels. So the idea is that Jeph, I believe, knew Leviticus 27. And when he says in verse 30, whatever comes from my house, it will surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. I believe the idea there is he's saying, if it's a person, then I'll consecrate it. If it's an animal, if it was clean, he couldn't just set a burnt offering. If an animal came out, if a pig came out of his door, he couldn't offer that as a burnt offering, right? So it makes sense that Jeph understood what he was saying in more detail. If a person comes out, if my daughter comes out, which he probably knew she was actually, then I'm going to give her to the Lord. If it's an animal, if it's appropriate, I'm going to give that as a burnt offering. And if it was land, land can't walk out of his door. But if that was the case, then he would do that appropriately. So I believe that Jeph understood. He wasn't, I say, rash vow, but really I believe that he understood what he was doing. And I would say that he does not sacrifice his daughter, but that he sets her aside as service to the Lord. And that's why in verse 40, that there's a custom of the daughters of Israel to go 4 days and to lament the daughter of Jeph and Gilead. That kind of like to say, hey man, look at her obedience. She served the Lord. Let's remember what she did, because she's got amazing obedience here, you know, his daughter. She goes for 2 months, she comes back. And so the question I think really more is, why in the heck did he make this vow in the first place, you know? Why did he do that? He had the promise of God. He had the presence of his spirit upon him. Why does Jeph make this vow at all? Was it right for him to make it? And I would say yes and no. I would say no, because the presence of the Holy Spirit and the promise of victory should have been enough for him. It should have been enough for him to say, you know what, God, you're gonna pull me through. He had a sweet prayer time. I mean, he should have just relied upon God a little bit more instead of making this vow. I think so often we make vows because we're trying to get God on our side, you know. And instead, we should be more careful to be on his side, you know. As opposed to making him be on our side, we should be on his side. And so I think that on one hand, it was a rash vow. He really shouldn't have made this vow to God, whatever comes out. It really didn't need to be said. We got some great verses. You know, Ecclesiastes 5 says this: walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Then it says in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed, but it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So I believe that he really should not have made this vow. It really made no sense. God was going to give him the victory. Without it, God was going to pull through. But on the other hand, it does again show us the character of Jeph. I believe that he truly just loved the Lord. And I believe he really was just trying to show God, man, I was rejected, man. I was a nobody in Tob, man. And now I'm the head, I'm the commander of Gilead. Lord, if this works out, man, whatever comes to the doors of my house, man, I'm giving to you. Whatever it is, God, I offer it to you. So on one hand, it's kind of sweet. It's a sweet vow that he makes. It is. It's pretty cool. kind of a new obedience, you know, a challenge to his heart. And so, make a vow, don't make a vow. We know what Matthew says. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, right? So a challenge. Now, chapter 12 really ends the story of Jep. And I'm not going to read it, but I kind of wanted to kind of go through it for so that Dave Guzik could just start with Samson next week. But basically, you can read it. And basically what happens is Ephraim comes up and says, Jep, why didn't you ask us to fight with you? And Jep's like, dude, I called out to you. I called you to help, but you guys didn't come. And Ephraim's like, no, dude, we're going to fight. And what ends up happening is Ephraim, a tribe of Israel, is fighting with another tribe of Israel. And they fight. And Jep is so just on fire that 42,000 men of the Ephraimites die that day. It's a gnarly story. And we read that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then he dies and is buried among the cities of Gilead. Kind of dies in obscurity. And so I think as we just kind of think about some application this evening in this kind of crazy chapter, I would say one, that perhaps, as I mentioned before, you're here tonight and you can really identify with this idea of rejection, of being unwanted. Maybe you think about your education and your background and your family and your failures. And you say, man, I'm just too rejected. There's no way that God would ever want to use me. But don't we know so well, Isaiah 61, that God makes beauty from ashes? Do you know that among the men and women that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, our man Jep is listed? It says that it would fail me, Hebrews 11:32 says, it would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Just as though God redeemed Jep out of rejection, he can redeem you. And he wants to use you. And he will equip you. He will encourage you. And he will mightily use you for his kingdom. Maybe you're here tonight and the idea of extending forgiveness to someone who's wronged you is just, it's inconceivable. You think about Jep and his 18 years of rejection. You think, how could that man forgive the elders of Gilead? I could never do that. Maybe tonight, that's just what God's poking you with, is you need to extend forgiveness. Maybe you're on the other end of that tonight, and you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe you've, in a sense, acted like the elders of Gilead acted in the beginning. Maybe you've rejected someone or you've dealt harshly with someone. And maybe you need to be the one that's actually asking in humility for forgiveness. Another thought as we kind of close, I think so often we can be really concerned with man's evaluation of us, rather than God's. You know, Jep could have very well spent his years in Tob sullen and bitter. But he didn't. He didn't allow man's evaluation of himself get in the way of what he knew God evaluated him as. The woman who came with an alabaster jar to the feet of Jesus, washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. When the men saw her, they called her a sinner. When Jesus saw her, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." When the widow approached the tabernacle with those two mites and dropped them in the basket, man saw that and said, "She gave nothing." But when Jesus saw it, he said, "She gave everything." God's evaluation is more important than man's evaluation. Our man Jeff knew that, and we need to know that. So as we have a time of just allowing the Spirit to move, the worship team's going to come back out, the prayer team's going to come forward, the communion tables will be open. I believe that we got some work. I know in my heart, I was so challenged with forgiveness, so challenged with concerning myself with what people think about me. And tonight, we've kind of challenged the prayer team to do is to not just stay right here, but led by the Spirit, actually move maybe and pray for you in your bench. And maybe if it seems too much to come forward, they might just come up and grab a hold of you and pray for you. So you'd be ready for that tonight too. And so Jesus, we love you so much, and what a gnarly little section we've had here. And we thank you that your word teaches us. It's so beautiful. And Lord, I pray that anything that was of my flesh would just burn. And Lord, only what of you would remain. Lord, I ask that as we have these moments, Lord, these sweet, precious just afterglow. We've heard the word. We've already had a little bit of worship. Our hearts have been pricked. We've been just filled with your Spirit. I pray that you would just come now. Come, Jesus, come. And just speak to us now, Lord. Extend forgiveness now, God. Jesus, no one knows rejection like you knew rejection. Upon the cross, you were despised. And yet you uttered, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you didn't become bitter and angry because you were rejected. No, you endured it because you knew that God would redeem you. God the Father, through his power, you would be resurrected, conquering the grave. Thank you for that, Jesus. Lord, we pray now as we just meet with you, you would come, bless this communion time, bless this prayer time. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So you're going to be welcome to stand, to kneel. The prayer team's going to come forward. Communion tables are open. But we're going to be out there too.